Good morning.
Good morning.
You know, every once in a while, you start a sermon on Wednesday, and on Sunday, it has nothing to do with what it started with on Wednesday. So that is what we call going with the Spirit. So that is what we're going to do today. So put your bulletins away. Don't pay any attention to what I may say there. But as I go to read today's scripture, I want you to keep this in mind. I want you to ask yourself, deep in your heart, deep in your mind, do you believe that this scripture is true? Do you believe that this scripture is fact? Do you believe it might be a little bit of both? Or neither? So that's your thought while I read. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day and the darkness night. And there was evening and there was morning and the first day. And then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and separated the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together, God called the seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, of each according to its kind, upon this earth." And it was so. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. And God said, "Let the lights in the firmament of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And God made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was day, a fourth day. And then God said, "Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the firmament of the heavens." So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let us make humanity in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed which is upon the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. and you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food for you. And it was so. And God saw everything that God had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a sixth day. And thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all his work which he had done in all of creation. This ends the reading from God's holy word. May God add a blessing to our understanding of it. So when I first started to think about this sermon, it woke me up in the middle of the night at about 4 a.m. to this George Michael song. Remember? Faith. He repeats over and over, right? I gotta have faith, faith, faith. I gotta have faith, right? You know that song? Think back, 80s, George Michael, so cute. So, and I was thinking as I was going through my head, you know, that's a great mantra for good church people, right? As we go through life, I gotta have faith. In confirmation class, when I'm talking with our youth about things that they just can't seem to quite understand with their literal minds, I explain that, in fact, we are all called to take a leap of faith. That's why it's called a leap of faith. You just have to do it sometimes. To trust that what we may not know by factual detail may still hold some very important truths. So I ask you this. What is the Bible? What do you think? Is it a book of facts? Is it a book of truths? When we think about facts, we know that a fact is something that is indisputable. It is based on empirical research and quantifiable measures. And often facts go beyond theories. They're proven through calculation and experience, or there's something that definitively has occurred in the past. But truth is entirely different. Truth may include fact, but it also includes belief. Facts are a part of truth, but truths cannot be measured, and they cannot be altered. Unfortunately, facts can be malleable by the context that they are put into. And we all know that facts taken out of context can result in a different narrative, which leads to a different outcome, but never to a different truth. A truth is also that thing that you hear that you've never heard before, but that makes you go, huh, yeah, that's true. A truth, it just feels right, kind of deep down in your soul. And truths have withstood the test of humanity's understanding throughout all ages. So if we think of the Bible in those terms, is it a book of facts? Is it a book of truths? Or is it a little bit of both? So today I'm going to take on the Old Testament. Why? Because we've just been in the Middle East for a couple of weeks. So let's go with this question. Where do you come down on the stories from the Old Testament? It includes 2/3 of our Bible. There are narratives, and there are poems, and there are historical stories, and there are stories of war and of love. The creation story that we just heard, truth or fact? The Garden of Eden. Truth or fact? Noah's Ark. The Exodus. Some people say that these are all epic stories created by humanity to answer those nagging questions that we all have of what is the universal truth? How should humanity behave? How did the world come to be? How did God do this? What does this mean? Some people say that none of the events of the Old Testament are based in fact, that they're just a narrative story. It's a tough question. Sometimes it makes us feel a little uncomfortable. But think about this. The American Revolution occurred 243 years ago. Who doesn't believe that that is fact? The SS Savannah left port in Georgia to be the first steamship to cross the Atlantic. We take that to be a fact. It happened 1,000 years ago this year. So is it harder to think that because the stories of the Old Testament occurred 2,000 to 5,000 years ago, that they could be wishy-washy in their facts? So how can we know if they're true? Is it only by taking that leap of faith? Well, that's one thing, but think about the total opposite. What about when we have facts that we can feel? Facts that we can touch, but that we can't explain. Like Stonehenge. Like the Great Pyramids. Like the Sphinx. Factually, we know these things to be real. We can touch them. We can study them. But we really can't fully understand them yet. We just don't have the facts that are around them. But they are there. They are true. And in a moment, you're going to see how I know that that's true. Because exactly 1 week ago today, we were standing in front of the Great Pyramids of Giza and the Sphinx. It's going to show up. Come on, God.
We have to have faith.
Got to have faith. Everybody, sing, you know, it's going to happen. It's searching. Here it is. Searching, going, going, found, and go, ah, when it's done, and I'll keep going. Ah, there you go. So there we are, standing in front of the Great Pyramid of Giza and the Sphinx. It was amazing. In first grade, I received from Santa Claus a 3D ViewMaster. Right? You know what I'm talking about. It came with a reel of the seven wonders of the world. I saw that pyramid when I was 7. Oh my God, why am I going to cry over that? There's no explaining me. There is none. But I saw that exact same picture in my ViewMaster reel. And at the time, I remember thinking, what are those really like in real life? Of course, they didn't have really pretty people standing in front of them, so you couldn't really tell exactly how big they were. But there I was last week, standing in front of them, 49 years later after first seeing them, gazing 456 feet up at that pyramid. And I kid you not, my mind, like I'm going to say, the minds of Craig and Betsy and everyone else who was there, just exploded. They just exploded. Because those pyramids are real. You can touch them. I climbed on them. We all climbed on them. Some of them climbed in them. They are factual things. In fact, the Great Pyramid of Giza is made up of 2.3 million stones. Most of those stones weigh 2 tons, which means 60 men would have been needed to move just one of them. But some of those stones weigh 70 tons. And those 70-ton stones are not what you think. They are not the base of the pyramid. They are 130 feet high up into the pyramid. And since ancient Egyptians didn't have the wheel, they would have needed more than 2,000 men to haul just one of those blocks. These are verifiable numbers that all biblical archaeologists agree upon. So here's a little personal thing. I actually think I may have been a biblical archaeologist in a different life, if I were to believe in that. I'm totally enamored with biblical archaeology now. That's the sermon. So, these are the facts. But what we all want to know is, how? What are the facts that shed light on how in the world these pyramids came to be? And why? I don't have the answers. I'm not yet trained as a biblical archaeologist. But I will tell you this. This Great Pyramid of Giza is 756 feet long on each side. It is 450 feet high on each side. No side is more than 8 inches different in length than another. Near perfectly created. And this whole structure, with its two aligning pyramids, is oriented perfectly to the points of the compass. Somehow, it is believed that around 100,000 men working only 4 months out of the year, because it was too hot the other 8 months, over a 20-year period, were able to build these megaton stones so close together, and I even tried because I'd read this fact before, these stones are so close together that you cannot even slide a credit card between them. And then there's just one more mind blower, because when you do the math on all of that, the men, the time, the stones, the amount, it averages out that each stone was laid in 1.6 seconds. I know. It's mind blowing, is it not? These are facts. And yet they are almost unbelievable facts. And now think of this too. These pyramids existed when Mary and Joseph and Jesus escaped to Egypt. They existed when Moses led the Exodus out of Egypt. And they existed even when Joseph and his coat of many colors was there in Egypt. So many questions. So many wonderings. How can it be? How did they do it? And what were they really built for? The truth is, there are just some things that we cannot understand. And that's true whether we're reading the Bible or seeing a pyramid with our very own eyes. But then there are things that we read in the Bible that when we take the story and we set it inside world history, it suddenly becomes very clear and our understanding deepens. For instance, in Egypt, we have this wonderful biblical archaeologist as our guide. There are only 10 of them in Egypt, and how our tour company landed us one of the 10, I don't know, but I thank God for them. And he was saying, while archaeological findings don't always prove the truth of Scripture, they do have the potential to enrich our understanding and draw us into the world of biblical writers, giving us a glimpse of what the ancient world might have been behind the living word of the Bible that we have. So what I thought might be fun would be to share with you some of the sites that we saw and how some of the most significant biblical archaeological finds have affected our understanding of our scriptures. So the first most significant archaeological find is the Rosetta Stone. So when we were in Egypt, where the Rosetta Stone was found, we saw this replica, because the real Rosetta Stone, under much controversy, is in the British Museum. That's a whole story, how it got there. But How did we get the Rosetta Stone? In 1799, Napoleon invaded Egypt, and he brought with him a scientific team of scholars and draftsmen to survey the monuments of the land. And the most important find of that expedition was the Rosetta Stone. And as we know, it became the key to bring ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics. The Rosetta Stones date somewhere between 204 and 180 BC, and on it, it carries three translations of the same decree. This is a decree that was passed by a council of priests that affirms the royal cult of the then 13-year-old Ptolemy V on the first anniversary of his coronation. So he's a 12-year-old king. It's first year. And this decree is inscribed on the stone three times. In hieroglyphics, which was the language of the priestly order, the mnemonic, which was the native script used for daily purposes, and then in Greek, the language used by the government. And the Greek is the key that broke the Rosetta Stone. And from that, we learned more about ancient Egypt and its impact on our Old Testament stories and on their cultural stories than any other find has ever happened. The next biggest find has to be the Dead Sea Scrolls. So this is the cave in Qumran near the Dead Sea in which 80% of those scrolls were found. It is believed to be the greatest archaeological find of the 20th century. So in 1947, I know you all know this, but just in case you've forgotten it, I'll just throw it out here for you. 1947, the Dead Sea, these caves, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. When suddenly one of those sheep got lost and they couldn't find them. So what do shepherds do? They pick up some rocks and they start throwing them into the mouths of the caves to get the sheep to come out. Well, what they hear is not the baa of hurt sheep, but they hear the shattering of pottery. And so they scramble up the sides, don't ask me how, scramble up the sides, and they go into the caves to investigate, and they find these huge ceramic vases with tops on them, holding ancient scrolls. Now, a couple of them were broken because they'd just thrown rocks at them. It's not very good. But they did the right thing. They scrambled down, they went there, told their parents, and this discovery began. So what had these shepherds discovered? They found 800 fragmentary documents dating to the mid-3rd to 1st century BC, written on leather, some on parchment, 190 of which were biblical scrolls. And even more amazing than that, is that with the exception of the book of Esther, every single Old Testament book was found. Even more amazing than that is the Hebrew text that we have today, that Old Testament that's sitting right there in your pew, is almost exactly word for word what's on those leather scrolls. Meaning that the Old Testament that we read today is virtually the exact same Old Testament that they were reading 2,300 years ago. Mind blowing. All right, this is Paul's favorite. This is another great find that helped to bring factual integrity to our Old Testament. It was found just in 1993. I have the wrong picture. Hold on, we're going to have to go backwards. This isn't Paul's favorite. This one was found in 1993 when excavators at a place called Tel Dan in the site in northern Israel uncovered this stone fragment and with this inscription of BYTDWD on it. Well, if you are an ancient biblical archaeologist with language skills, you know that that spells House of David. And this rock dates to the 9th century BC. And the reason that this is so amazing is because this inscription proves that King David was an actual, genuine, historical figure, and not simply a fantastic literary creation of the biblical writers. And it validates so many things within the Bible, including the importance of Jesus' lineage being of the house of the messianic prophecy of Jesus. But what did this fragment say? It's very interesting. It was not written by the Israelites. It actually was written by one of ancient Israel's fiercest enemies. And in this fragment, the enemies are boasting that they have beaten the Israelites. But here's the kicker, because that victory occurred 100 years after the reign of King David, meaning that the enemy, 100 years later, still recognized David as the founder of the land of Israel, 100 years later. This next one is Paul's favorite. This find came in 1979, when the Kedef Hinnom scroll, that's what those are, down below, were found in a late Iron Age tomb in Israel, dating around the 7th century BC. So in this case, the scroll was part of an ancient burial in a rock-cut grave, a tradition that still existed at the time of Jesus. And when a person died, he was placed on a burial bench in the tomb, along with personal items such as vases and jewelries and trinkets. And then a stone was rolled in front of the tomb, and the body was left for a year to decay. And when the decay process was over, the people went back into the tomb, they scooped up the bones and all the trinkets around them, and they placed them in a box. And then they buried the box under the burial bench. So when the archaeological team excavated this tomb and found a box, inside of it were these two small scrolls. Now, these scrolls were made of silver, and the archaeologists had a difficult time unrolling and deciphering their text. So they began with the larger of the two, the one on the left, which took them 3 years to unroll. 3 years to unroll a silver piece of silver that measures only 3 inches long. But when they unrolled it and they looked closely, they saw that there were very delicately etched characters in this scroll. And the first word that jumped out at them was the word Yahweh, the Hebrew word for God. And it turns out that this scroll had written upon it the priestly benediction from the Old Testament, from the book of Numbers, chapter 6, which said, and you may find these familiar, "The Lord bless you and protect you. The Lord deal kindly and graciously with you. The Lord bestow his favor upon you and grant you peace." These scrolls are the earliest known quotations of the Hebrew biblical texts, and they predate the earliest Dead Sea Scrolls by more than 400 years. Lastly, but not really, because I talk about another one because I added it after I said lastly on the original script. This is what's called Hezekiah's Tunnel. This is in Jerusalem. This is another great discovery. Hezekiah was a 25-year-old king of Judah. He lived in the ancient city of David, which was right outside the now Jerusalem city. And he did a great thing. He built on a high hill his town so that they could keep watch out for their enemies. Now, the most important thing for Hezekiah to defend against his enemies was his water source. But this was a problem because the city of David had been built up on a hill and the water source was outside the city walls. So any enemy that wanted to attack them would simply have to just cut off the water source, and the Israelites would have to give up. Sure enough, before long, the Assyrians came into the land and began to conquer cities. And Hezekiah, this bold 25-year-old, was not going to let his city fall. So he created a plan. And this story appears in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And it reads, "A large force of men assembled, and they blocked all the springs and the stream that flowed through the land. Why should the kings of Assyria come and find plenty of water?" they said. Then Hezekiah worked hard, repairing all the broken sections of the wall and building towers on it to protect the water. And he had them build another wall outside the one and reinforce the supporting terraces of the city of David. Hezekiah also made large numbers of weapons and shields. And it was Hezekiah who blocked the upper outlet of the spring and channeled the water down to the west side of the city of David. This is the entrance. This is Paul and Craig and Doug going down into Hezekiah's tunnel. Hezekiah's tunnel was built into rocks, cut out by two teams of men, digging towards each other from opposite ends. They dug it out in just 6 months' time, and the tunnel lay hidden for 2,500 years. But in 1880, an archaeologist found an inscription on a piece of rock that was dated 701 BC and was found at the southern end of the tunnel, but the tunnel hadn't been discovered yet, just this rock. And it shares the exact moment when the two teams reached each other. So on this 701 BC etching in a piece of rock, it read, "And this is the way in which it was cut through. While men were still hitting rock with axes, each man toward his fellow man, and while there were still 3 cubits to be cut through, there was heard the voice of a man calling to his fellows, for there was an overlap in the rock on the right and on the left. And when the tunnel was driven through, the quarrymen hewed the rock, each man toward his fellow, axe against axe, and the water flowed from the spring toward the reservoir of 1,200 cubits, which is 1,800 feet. This is important. And the height of the rock above the heads of the quarrymen was 100 cubits, about 150 feet. So, when they discovered this etched rock, they decided to start to dig in that area. And sure enough, when the excavation was completed, it turned out that they found Hezekiah's tunnel. That tunnel measured 1,750 feet long, 1,200 cubits, 800 feet, just 50 feet shy, and it was a width of 23 to 26 inches. That's what we all walked, squeezed, some of us squeezed harder than others through it. And the rock above the heads of the quarrymen, 100 cubits, 150 feet high, 150 feet high. The exact heights which were described. All right, so we're winding down, and why am I only sharing with you Old Testament archaeology? Because surely there has to be some new discoveries from the New Testament time, and indeed there is, because 12 years ago, when Paul and I were in Israel, we had heard that this site of what they believed to be the town where Mary Magdala was from, Magdala, had just been discovered. 12 years later, it has been completely excavated and is the town in which Mary Magdalene is from. The funny story is that some poor man bought the land, a developer, started building a hotel and a mall, when all of a sudden his excavators hit something, and in Israel, when you hit something, you stop. And he called the Ministry of Archaeology, and they came out, and sure enough, he lost his land. But he was a smart man, because he actually sold his land to the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. So who went ahead and built a beautiful church on the site of Magdala? The Catholic Church. So the truth is, in all honesty, everywhere you go in Israel, you step on archaeological evidence of the New Testament. So when I was thinking about the sermon, I was thinking, you know, when you think about it, compared to the Old Testament stories, New Testament archaeology is really modern history. So I thought it was more interesting to kind of go back thousands and thousands of years and show you some of those things. So how does this all relate to what I said to you at the very beginning? We would never say that archaeology proves the Bible to be true. But we will say that archaeology confirms the truths of the Bible, oftentimes even providing us with facts that we never thought possible. And although thousands of facts in the Bible aren't capable of being verified at this moment, it is remarkable that when confirmation is possible, and when confirmation has been discovered, the Bible accounts survive the scrutiny of that archaeological find. Which really just goes to prove to me that the truth is, we shouldn't need any evidence to convince us of our God and the way God has worked through people in our world. But because we're human, when these things show up here, and when we do feel like we need a little bit more proof, when we feel that maybe our faith isn't quite enough, when we need facts to corroborate our truths so that we can see and we can believe, we turn, thankfully, to archaeology. But as closing words, I just leave you with Jesus' words and his challenge. Because he said it best when he said to Thomas, "Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe." So my wish for you is that may you forever be blessed in your seeking and in your finding and in your seeing and in your believing of the truths of our God. Amen.
God of our life and all life, the highs and the lows, the joys, the challenges. As we have intentionally made it here this morning to be together and to be with you, God, it's easy to see and it's easy to feel your creation uplifting us and giving us new life by the day and by the moment. It's easy to see and to feel you as the source of life and you as our place and our means of hope and nurture and creativity and as the only home that we have that deserves our utmost love and care and respect. And when the sun is warming us a little bit more every day, we feel your love there also. And in the safety that we enjoy, and being surrounded by our blessings, by your blessings, we easily give you thanks when we remember all of the goodness in life. So with our lives, we thank you. And with our hearts, we enjoy the privilege of praying. And we pray with love for everyone in our world, for every person, for everyone who is dealing with challenges, most of which we know nothing about, because sometimes it can all look so smooth on the surface, and we know what's going on inside of ourselves. But sometimes we all do such a good job of acting like everything is okay that we tend to believe that with other people. And so we pray for those who are struggling with physical and with emotional obstacles and illnesses and recoveries. We pray for those who are traumatized and afraid, and for those who are yearning to find their way. We pray for those who, out of their hatred and anger, wish to poison and wish to harm others. We pray for those who live in a hell realm, that they somehow may be healed so that their anger and violence towards others and towards themselves may cease. And we pray for the leaders of our world, in our country and all over the globe, who hold millions and hundreds of millions and billions of lives in their hands, for good or for ill. And we pray that your wisdom and compassion and insight and integrity and humility and awareness and commitment to the greater good may supersede ego or self-interest. We pray that your will may have dominion, and that we and that everyone may give ourselves to your design. And we pray for our beautiful and fragile world in which you allow us to live and to care for. You have given us the keys, God. We pray that we may have the maturity and wisdom to care for future generations. Give us your wisdom. Give us your courage. Give us your compassion, your healing. Give us the flexibility to shift from our position and priorities to yours. May you give us that strength and foresight. And as you give, may we have the wisdom and wherewithal to receive and to act as you would have us. As your people, with love, this we pray. Amen.